Well, good evening. It's good to be here again. My wife and I went back to Birmingham last night, but we arrived in the rain this evening, and I wondered whether there'd be many folk out tonight. It is pretty wet and horrible out there, but then you're here, so praise God for that. And it is good to be together again for a third occasion. If you have a Bible, please turn to Psalm 103. Let me just remind you what we're doing on these evenings together here in Derby. We're looking at the character of God as it is revealed in the book of Psalms. And what we're discovering, I think, is that theology is best set to music. Best way to understand theology is not as a cold or dry doctrine, but to see the way in which it should not just only control our minds, but impact our hearts and affect our lives. And the great thing about the Psalms is it's not just theology, not just cold propositional truth, but it is truth that has caught fire. And so as we read these Psalms together, we're struck over and over again by the wonder and the majesty and the glory of God. First evening we looked at Psalm 90, which of course is a psalm about the God who is forever, the eternal God. And running through Psalm 90, there's this great contrast between God and us. God is there from eternity to eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. He was there before the mountains were created. He was there before everything was created. A thousand years in his sight, or as a watch in the night, just a few hours. And what are we? Well, we're children of dust, like the flower that rises and then blossoms and is beautiful. And is wonderfully beautiful. But then it fades and it withers and it's gone. Years ago, my wife and I celebrated our 25th wedding anniversary. I said to you, said to her, darling, I'll take you anywhere in the world you want to go as long as it's Birmingham. So we spent a wonderful day in a hot, high-class hotel on top of the Hyatt in Birmingham, just looking at the people down below, a little kind of ant scurrying around the streets of Birmingham. And I said to her, you know, 25 years is a long time, isn't it? She said, yes, especially married to you, but 25 years is an awfully long time, and yet it's gone so quickly. Where did it go? Where did it go? And human life is like that. Here is the eternal God, and here is man whose life is just a breath, just dust. And yet the amazing thing is, this God is the one who loves these people. And he is our shelter and our high tower. He is the one that whom we find comfort and strength and encouragement. And so we can come to this eternal God and find our destiny in him. Last night we looked at the God who knows everything. Psalm 139. He knows everything that can be known, everything that was and is and will be. And in particular, he knows us. Psalmist begins, Lord, you know me. You've searched me. You know the worst about me, and yet you still love me. When the Bible talks about God's love, that is not a kind of a factual knowledge. God knowing someone in the Bible means God loving them. And God loves his people with a great and a glorious love. Tonight we're going to focus on that love in particular as we look at this psalm, Psalm 103. It's a psalm of David. We don't know when David wrote it. Most commentators imagine perhaps that he wrote it towards the end of his life as he looks back and he reflects on the Lord's goodness. The psalm falls into three parts. Before we read it, just notice the three parts. There's a short beginning, verses 1 to 5, and then a long central section, verse 6 to 18, and then a final shorter section again, verses 19 to 22. And we're to think of this psalm as a kind of a concentric circles of praise. He begins in the first short section, verses 1 to 5, giving personal praise. David speaks to himself. He calls upon himself to worship God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Verses 1 to 5 is a personal response as he reflects on God's goodness to him as an individual. The longer central section from verse 6 down to verse 18 is a call for communal praise. He calls upon all God's people to praise him. And he reflects on something of God's mercy to his people in history. He looks back at God's past grace to the people of Israel, but also God's present grace to them and God's future grace, God's anticipated grace. And that's the central section, verse 6 to 18. And then in the last section, verse 19 to 22, you have a call for universal praise. God, who made all things visible and invisible, he calls upon the whole creation that God has made to praise him. So he calls upon the invisible realm, the angels and the mighty ones that do his bidding, and the whole of creation. And then he ends where he started, bless the Lord, O my soul. So Psalm 103, let's read it together. Psalm 103 and verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Did you notice that that particular psalm is a request-free zone? It's a psalm of pure praise, as David reflects on God's goodness, and in particular God's grace and God's love towards him. During most of my pastoral ministry, I've held on a Wednesday morning what I've rather grandly called a surgery. It's an opportunity for anyone in the church to come and see me, and without an appointment, just to come and ask questions and request prayer and so on. One day there was a knock on the door, and a young man came in who looked very, very anxious indeed. Very worried. So I said, sit down, tell me what's the problem. And before he virtually sat down, he said, oh, you've got to help me, Pastor. I've just had the very first argument with my wife. I'd married them about 6 months before. It had taken them 6 months to have an argument. I was amazed. I knew his wife. And so I said, now, tell me all about it. And so he told me all about it. And actually, it was no big deal. And I said, look, it's very simple. This is what you do. Go home, on the way home, stop at a shop, buy some flowers, take them to her, present them to her, tell her how much you love her, and you're sorry that you've argued, and I promise it'll be fine. Simple as that. He went away as if I'd just given him a gold-plated ingot, and so it went. I saw him on Sunday, and I said, how did it go? He said, it was an absolute disaster. I gave her the flowers, and she threw them at me. I said, I don't understand. Tell me exactly what happened. He said, I did just what you said. I went home. I stopped at the garage. I bought the second cheapest bunch of flowers. But they were okay, he said. And up until that point, everything seemed to be fine. I went in. I gave her the flowers. And I said to her, the pastor told me. Well, we all have to learn, don't we? We all like to be told that we're loved, don't we? In fact, we all need to be told that we're loved. It's part of what we are in our human nature. God has made us in his own image, and part of being in the image of God is that relationships are important to us, because God is a relational God. God is not a single entity living in eternity in grand isolation. The one God exists as a triune being, three persons in one God forever and ever. That's the reason we can say God is love. If you're a Muslim, you can't actually believe in God's love, because God would be eternally frustrated because he'd have no one to love. But the triune God, which is at the heart and the mystery and the glory of the Christian faith, is a God of love, because within that wonderful relationship there is a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit. And it's the great truth of the Bible and the great mystery of our faith. And because we're made in the image of God, we are made to love and be beloved. And that's why love and relationships are so important in the church and in the Bible. But the fundamental and the foundational relationship of all, of course, is the love of God. And what I want to do tonight is not to tell you anything you've never heard before or something you don't know. I simply want to, fix one thing in your hearts tonight, and it is this: God loves you beyond any way that you can possibly imagine. If you're a Christian tonight, God has set his love upon you. It's an eternal love. It can't be measured. It can barely be put into words. And I want you to go from this place tonight delighting in your hearts that God really does actually love you. Now, at this point, you're either very disappointed or quite excited. If you're disappointed, what it means you're thinking is, well, he's going to tell us nothing new tonight. We know that. We've covered that base. That's kind of the first thing you ever learn when you become a Christian. God loves me. Tell me something I don't know. If you're excited, it's because you realize that although we know it, very often we don't know it. Does that make sense? We know it as a theological concept, but we do not live in the light of it. We don't allow the truth and the glory of the love of God to so grasp our lives that it affects everything that we are. I want to suggest that one of the great needs when it comes to discipleship or evangelism or church planting or anything else is to be really, fully, totally persuaded of the love of God towards us. The amazing grace of God. And if we grasp that, or rather if that grasps us, we will be totally transformed human beings. So that's what we're going to look at tonight in this great psalm. The psalm, as I say, falls into three parts. Verses 1 to 5 is personal praise. David speaks of his own relationship with God, and he remembers all God's blessings to him. Have a look at verses 1 to 5 to start with. The psalm begins in verses 1 and 2 with four commands. It's interesting that in those commands, David doesn't speak to God or command God or ask anything from God. He actually speaks to himself. The essence of verses 1 and 2 is David kind of grabbing himself by the spiritual neck and saying, come on, praise God. Remember how good God is. He's kind of rousing himself to praise, isn't he? Look at verse 1. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. All that I am, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. David is not content with going through a ritual of singing songs and saying prayers and doing good things. He wants to truly engage with God in worship. Praise the Lord, O my soul, at everything that is in me, verse 1. My mind, my will, my emotions, my affections, my heart, my passions, my imagination, my conscience, my memory, everything, everything to be brought into submission and praise and adoration of Almighty God. Bishop Temple described worship in this way, didn't he? I'm sure you've heard this quotation. What is worship? Worship is the submission of our whole nature to God. Everything that we are. It is a quickening of our conscience by God's holiness. It is a nourishment of the mind with God's truth, a purification of the imagination with God's beauty, an opening of the heart to God's love, and a surrender of the will to God's purposes, all of it gathered up into adoration, which is the highest emotion of which we're possible. Bless the Lord, all my soul, and all that is within me. Now you say, well, how is that possible? How could we bless the Lord like that? Well, I suggest the secret is in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. How can we have that kind of wholehearted 100% worship of God if we remember what the Lord has done for us? It's a bit simple, isn't it? It's not very stunning, is it? But it's so important. See, the problem us as Christians is we forget too easily. We forget God's benefits. The word benefit there means a blessing of grace, what the Lord has poured upon us. We go through our lives and we very easily remember the difficulties and forget the blessings. Book of Deuteronomy is the people are on the edge of the promised land. They're just about to go into the promised land. And something like 25 times in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to his people, when you go into that land, remember, remember, remember. Do not forget God's blessings. Because when you're in the land and you're surrounded with possessions and prosperity and all sorts of wonderful things, the great temptation is to forget God's goodness. And isn't that true in our lives? I think it was Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, who said, we write our blessings in the sand and we carve our complaints in marble. Have you ever met a bellyaching Christian? Do they exist in Derby? I'm sure the pastors will tell me that they do, probably. Because that's kind of what our human nature is. It's the way we're made. We forget what God has done for us. You know, if we really realised all that the Lord had poured into our lives, we would never be critical. We'd never bellyache. Remember one of my friends saying to me once, he'd been preaching on spiritual gifts. And he'd been challenging his church, what's your spiritual gift? And a lady came to me after the service. She said, Pastor, I've been praying and I think I've worked out my spiritual gift. I think the Lord has given me the gift of criticism. Which, incidentally, is a very widely used gift within the Church of Jesus Christ. And, you know, it is easy to criticise pastors and church leaders. Very easy to do it because they're vulnerable and they're men, after all, who are just men. That's all they are in the end. It's easy to criticise them, and maybe that's what you've already been doing. But actually to remember what God has done for you, that will change your heart and it will change your attitude to your leaders as well. Do not forget what the Lord has done for you. Remember his benefits. I have a friend who's a principal of a Bible college. When his mum became 70 years of age, she said, from now onwards, every single day of my life, I'm going to write in a little book one blessing the Lord has given me. You know, count your blessings, name them one by one. And so she got this little book from Woolworths. You can tell how long ago it was. And she wrote in the first day, number one, a blessing. Number two, the next day, a blessing. She's now 87 years old. And she's got about a dozen books, he tells me. And every time he sees her, goes to visit her in her retirement home, she says, I'm still counting. Now, I would guess that she's probably repeated a few of them, but that's being cynical. Nonetheless, you just think of all God's blessings. Look at verses 3 to 5. David mentions five of them. Number one, he forgives all your sins. He forgives all your sins. Isn't that amazing? It's no wonder David begins with that. That is the first and the fundamental blessing. That is the blessing that leads us into every other blessing. Brothers and sisters, tonight, if you're a Christian here tonight, what is the most wonderful thing in your life? God has forgiven your sins. Isn't that tremendous? At measureless cost, at the cost of his own dear son, at the price of Calvary's cross and the blood of the Lamb, you have been forgiven. Isn't that wonderful? Do you ever say hallelujah in Derby? I don't know. You're allowed to say it just tonight, not back at church because I get in trouble, but tonight you can say it. Yeah, and it's no wonder David begins there. Here he is as a man of 40. And at a man of 40, incidentally, in your 40s and 50s, men, that's I think C.S. Lewis described that as good campaigning weather for the devil. That's a dangerous time in your 40s and 50s. And David is a man in his 40s, perhaps he's not going out to war as perhaps he ought to. He's standing on the roof, he sees this beautiful woman, she's exceptionally beautiful, she's particularly vulnerable. And by the end of the story, she's unfortunately pregnant. And it just shows the way in which a great man, a man after God's own heart, can be drawn into a sin that begins with a single look and continues with imagination and ends with an act of adultery that then leads to murder and deception. When David is convinced of his sin and convicted by the Holy Spirit, he is a broken man. You read through some of the Psalms, Psalm 32 or Psalm 51. My sin is ever before me. Lord, blot out my transgressions. Don't remove your spirit from me. Create in me a clean heart, Lord. He's a man who is totally stained with a most horrendous sin. And then the word of mercy is pronounced on him. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, he says, oh, how blessed is the man. Oh, how blessed a million times over is the man whose sins are not counted against him. The Lord has turned his face away from my sins. Psalm 3 and verse 3, he describes God as my glory and the lifter of my head. In those days when you offended the king, you were brought into the king's presence and you would be thrown on your face before the king. And if the king decided that there'd be no mercy, he'd click his fingers and you'd be taken off and executed. If the king decided to have mercy, he might point to a guard or a courtier and they would come down and lift you up. But if God or the king particularly wanted to show mercy, he'd come down from his own throne. He'd go down to where you were. He would lift up your face and you would see his face for the first time and you would know you were forgiven. And David says, my God is my glory and he is the lifter of my head. Oh, my friends, tonight, isn't it wonderful to be forgiven? The past is forgiven. How can we ever bellyache about anything when we realize that at the cost of the blood of his own son, his own dear son, the darling of heaven who died in our place, we are forgiven. Never forget that wonderful grace. And the second one, look again at verse 3, who forgives all our sins and heals all our diseases. Well, that's a bit tricksy, isn't it? Maybe we'll pass on to the next one. Or perhaps we won't. My wife became very seriously ill 20 years ago this Easter, exactly 20 years ago. And during the 20 years she's been ill, we've had a whole host of people coming to see us from all sorts of backgrounds. They've sent us letters and emails and cards and phone calls, and they have been wonderfully, fantastically encouraging. And I would guess that actually it came from virtually every denomination you could imagine. You know, Anglicans and Free Church and Baptists and Salvationists and Pentecostals and Charismatics, and people have just been wonderful. And you kind of in that situation realize how good the Lord is. But then we've also had a few people who've come, and I know you guys in Derby, you're very theologically acute, aren't you? You know your theological vocabulary, don't you? If I use a really deep theological word, that won't put you off, will it? Well, let me try. We've had the fair share of people who've come, and to use the theological term, they have been complete nutters. By which I mean, they've simply come and they've appeared at the door and they've said things like, your wife shouldn't be ill. The Bible never says any Christian should be ill. Christians shouldn't be like that. That's not the way God wants it to be. If your wife isn't well, it's because there's lack of faith or there's sin or there's something else. And very often they've quoted this verse. David says, the Lord heals all your diseases. Why don't you just name it and claim it and then you can grab it and blab it and all the rest of that. Why don't you do that? We had one man come to see me one Saturday night. I was preparing for Sunday. He arrived on the doorstep on a Saturday night. He said, God's given me a message for you. Your wife is sick because there is sin in your ministry. And I said, okay, well, tell me about it. When there is a serious illness, we do ask the question, don't we? Is it because there's sin? Is God chastening me? Is God trying to get my attention? It's a right question. I'd been down that track. I'd come to the conclusion there wasn't. And so I said, look, I've prayed that through. I do not believe that that's correct. I really don't believe that. And then he said, well, I might have got it wrong. It may not be that there's sin in your life. It may be that there's sin in your wife's life. That was when I hit him. But no, I didn't. But you see, you take a verse, you pull it out of context, and you put a whole theology on it. And the worst thing about it is that you have people who are struggling as Christians with cancer and heart disease and bereavement and a thousand natural shocks that flesh is heir to, and then you tell them, and also on top of that, you're not a very good Christian, because if you had better faith, you'd be healed, or there's a secret sin, and you've got to discover that, or there's some secret in the Word, and you find that, or worst of all, you pay into this ministry and you get better. What does the Bible say? Let's have a look at this verse, and I don't want to say much about it, but I want to suggest three principles that are not really coming from the verse, but are biblical principles, and it's this: God does heal us spiritually, God can heal us physically, God will heal us totally. Did you get that? Number one, God does heal us spiritually. I don't think that verse 3 is actually talking about spiritual or a physical sickness. Hebrew poetry operates in a way where you say something, then you say it again. It's a kind of a balance. And so when David says he forgives all your sins and he heals all your diseases, I think you have to put those two things together. I believe that in this particular occasion, he's talking about the spiritual healing that God brings to us when we repent. So for example, in the Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. I've sinned against you. I don't just want my sins to be forgiven. I want a heart that is healed of sin, that is clean, that is right before you. I think that's what he's praying about here. God does heal us spiritually. But here's the second thing. It may mean physical illness, and God can heal us physically. We believe that, don't we, Derby? Do we believe in miracles? I hope so. Quite a few of you do anyway. God can heal. Of course he can. He can heal using doctors. He can heal using medical means. He can use surgery. And occasionally he uses miracles. Sometimes people pray and they get wonderfully healed. In my ministry, I've seen it a couple of times when the doctor has given up on someone and there's been prayer. We've anointed a man with oil and the Lord has answered in a remarkable way. There has been physical healing. We cannot say that that can't happen. Of course we won't. I hope. But here's the thing, here's the final thing. God one day will heal us totally. One day, There will be no pain or sickness or sorrow or cancer or death. One day we will have brand new bodies. One day my wife, who hasn't walked in a straight line for 20 years, will run into my arms. And in heaven we will dance together, if you dance in heaven, which will be remarkable because I've never danced in my life. But, you know, you do all sorts of things in heaven that you can't do now. And when people say, another favourite verse that folk quote is, well, there's healing in the atonement. By his stripes we are healed. I think that's talking about spiritual healing. But even then, if it does mean physical healing, I say, yes, absolutely, 100%. By his stripes we are healed. We will be healed, but physically not yet. Everything that Adam lost has been re-won by Christ. And one day on the resurrection morning, the dead in Christ will rise and we will be in brand new bodies where there is no pain or sorrow or sickness or death forever and ever and ever. And that benefit has come to us by the grace of God through the work of Christ, through the application of the Holy Spirit. And it's a cause of great joy in our lives, isn't it, Christian? Don't forget where you're going. Number three, he redeems my life from the pit. He redeems my life from the pit. Now, that may be a kind of a metaphorical pit. We often dig pits and find ourselves ending up in them. Or it may be a literal pit. I have a cemetery nearby where I live. I love cemeteries. I don't know about you. I prepare my sermons usually in the cemetery. I work at my desk and then I just go and walk around this cemetery, round and round in circles, just praying and thinking. If I'm not in the canal, I'm in the cemetery. Not in the canal, by the canal. I'm in the cemetery. And I love cemeteries. Cemeteries are wonderful places. They help you to think. They're normally quiet. Occasionally people come and dig a hole. But most of the time it's just totally quiet and a wonderfully reflective place. And I also like to read gravestones. And in the cemetery around the corner from us, there are a number of graves. It's an old cemetery, central Birmingham. And there are graves of people who died in 1912, 100 years ago. And you look at those graves, and it's interesting when you read the sentiments on those graves. You know, beloved husband, or dearly loved child, or never forgotten brother. And almost in every case, they've been forgotten. Because the grave is overgrown, there are no new flowers, there are weeds everywhere, it's cracked, and it's, you know, no one has tended it for years and years. And you kind of think, well, those people, 100 years ago, I'm sure those sentiments weren't just sentimental. It was true. They were loved. They were just like us, exactly like you and me. They had friends. They enjoyed life. They breathed fresh air. They stood on hilltops. They had great moments when they listened to music, moments of joy and moments of sorrow. And where did they end up? In a little pit about 10 foot by 2 foot. And actually, that's where most of us will end up, in a little pit about 10 foot by 2 foot. And no one will remember us in 100 years or 200 years' time. As far as this world is concerned, our record will be gone. But here's the great truth. God will remember you. And Christ will remember you. And your names have been written on his hands. And the day will come when from that little pit in the ground, he will raise you up in a new resurrection body like his own resurrection body. He is the first fruits of all those who've fallen asleep. One of the great things about sleep is that it's wonderfully refreshing, but it's short. You go to sleep expecting to wake up. And those who have died in Christ in the pit will one day wake up when Christ calls them by name, personally, and they will come out in newness of life. And that's the great hope that we have as Christians. David perhaps didn't see that as clearly, but we know it from New Testament revelation and this side of the resurrection of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Remember all his benefits. He redeems our life. He has conquered death. Verse 4, he crowns you. He crowns you with love and compassion. It's not just that God forgives us, but he crowns us with grace. He crowns us with love. The word for compassion there is a Hebrew word, racham, which in its origin means or speaks of the womb. It's a mother's love. It's the womb love. It's the love that a mother has for a child. That word actually is used three times. It's used in verse 4. It's used in verse 8. It's used in verse 13. It's a deep, passionate mother's love. Have you ever noticed the love that a mother has for a child? I mean, I love my kids, but my wife knew my kids before I did. She talked to them when she carried them. Occasionally she said to me, "Will you not talk to them?" And the answer was, "No." It's a bit frightening, that. But you know, she had that compassion. And actually, it's a wonderful picture of God's love to us. He crowns us with compassion. Crowns us with love. We'll think about a father's love in a moment, but you know, this is the one who from our mother's arms has led us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Verse 5, he satisfies your desires with good things. I wonder if there's anybody here tonight who can remember the CSSM chorus book. Do you remember that book? Anybody remember CSSM? I think it crossed all denominations, didn't it, in the old days? As a little boy, I can still remember singing that great song. Remember it? I am feeding on the living bread. I am drinking at the fountainhead. And whoso drinketh, Jesus said, will never, never thirst again. Who remembers that song? Oh, right, most of you. And the way we did it in our youth group was that the girls sang in a lovely soprano, "What, never thirst again?" And the guys would come back, "No, never thirst again." "What, never thirst again?" "No, never." You know, so just like life, the women ask the questions, the men answer them. "What, never thirst again?" "No, never thirst again. For whoso drinketh, Jesus said, will never, never thirst again." And David's experience, and you can see it over and over in the Psalms, is of a God who satisfies him, who satisfies his soul always and constantly. Just as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs after you, O God. There in the wilderness, you have filled my soul with desire. Oh, that I may gaze on the Lord and see him in the beauty of his temple forever. What is my one desire? To know my God. And here's the amazing thing. The more we know God, the more we long to know God. And the greater the thirst becomes, the greater the quenching of the thirst becomes. Everything else in the world that we seek to quench our souls with will only turn to dust and ashes. But when we seek to quench our souls in Christ, then over and over again, it creates a greater longing which is always satisfied. You satisfy my soul with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. In the words of the great hymn, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me his praise should sing? And the key is in the last verse, isn't it? Who like me? Do I deserve that? No. As we sang in that new song, I must say, incidentally, you're blessed with a great group of musicians here in Derby. I mean, I've listened to three groups on three separate nights, and they've all been fabulous. It's been quite amazing, actually. You know, well done. Well done to the musicians, if you're here tonight, and well done to the lot of you. It was brilliant. And what was I talking about? That new song that we sang. That new song. You know, here I was, hell-bent. I didn't want to know God. I didn't have any thought of God. I didn't care about God. But he pursued me, and he overcame me, and he conquered me. And he brought me to himself, and he saved me. With an irresistible grace, with a call that just raised the dead. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Who like me? And so verses 1 to 3 is personal praise. Verses 6 to 18 is corporate praise. The singular now becomes the plural. And in these verses, 6 to 18, he's talking to all God's covenant people. He speaks of them three times as those who fear the Lord. Verse 11, verse 13, verse 17, those who fear the Lord. And then at the climax, if you look at verse 18, he refers to those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. So we're not talking about a cheap grace here. We're talking about a grace that produces in our hearts a genuine love and a genuine fear and respect of God and a covenant-keeping people who obey the Lord. Let's have a look at these verses, and can I suggest that they speak about grace in three dimensions. First of all, in verses 6 to 12, he speaks of past grace. As they reflect upon Israel's history, he remembers how good the Lord has been in the past. So verse 6 down to verse 12, past grace. Have a look at 6, 7 and 8. What he does there is refer to two great events in the history of Israel where God acted in grace towards his people. Verse 6 and 7, I would suggest, is speaking about the Exodus. The people are slaves in Egypt. They cry to God with a mighty arm. God delivers them. Look at verse 6. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. His oppressed people in Israel cry to him. What happens? Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. They came to discover that he was a God of grace and a God of redemption and a God of power. And they were saved by the blood of a lamb and by the mighty resurrection power coming through the Red Sea. So that's the first thing he remembers. And then in a slightly more oblique way, in verse 8, he remembers another occasion when God showed his grace to them. Look at verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. Now think for a moment, those of you who are Bible scholars, where do you get the echo of those words earlier in the Bible? Think about it for a moment. Where did God reveal himself in that way? Don't shout out, just think about it. Well done. Turn, if you will. I didn't ask you to think, but thank you very much. It's good. Very good. Turn, if you will, to Exodus 34, or 33 to start with. Remember, this is absolutely right. Moses is there with the people on Sinai. And remember the story? Moses has brought the people to this place. They've entered into this fabulous covenant with God, this wonderful relationship with God. You will be our God and we will be your people. It's very similar to a marriage relationship. God is taking Israel as his bride, and she promises absolute obedience and faithfulness and purity. We will love you. We will not go after idols. We will love you forever. And so they make this promise, and then Moses goes into the mountain to receive the revelation about the tabernacle. And 40 days is in the mountain. Remember what's happening in the valley? The people forget Moses. They turn to Aaron. They say to Aaron, make us an idol. We want to worship an idol. Make an idol for us. So he takes their gold and he creates this golden calf. And then Moses comes down. And the people have committed a sin of spiritual adultery. I mean, it is incredibly, incredibly offensive against God if you think about it. If you were to think of an analogy, think of a young man and a young woman who fall desperately in love. And they make their vows. And after a few weeks of marriage, the man comes home and finds his wife in bed with another man. It's not just going to make him mad, it's going to make his heart break. What a terrible thing. Didn't we make these vows? Didn't we make these promises? Do you not know what you're doing? What a terrible thing. That's the equivalent of what Israel is doing when they turn to idols. They're kind of saying, God, we don't want you. We want these idols. These are the things that we delight in. God had every right to blot them from the face of the earth and to say, as he did, Moses, from now onwards, I'm going to get rid of these people and I'm going to start again with you. And I'll build a nation from you. Moses intercedes. Very much he's a picture of Christ there, I think, crying to God, God, don't judge these people. And so God relents and he has amazing grace towards these people. And then as you go through chapter 33, there's a conversation between God and Moses. And at some point, as you looked at towards the end of the chapter, it's as if God is saying to Moses, Moses, what would you like me to do for you? What can I do to bless you, Moses? Look at verse 18. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. Do you see that? He says to God, I want to see your glory. I want to know your glory. And the Lord says, well, it's difficult for you to see my glory. Verse 20, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. But verse 22, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face you must not see. You get the picture. I want to see your glory. And God says to Moses, but Moses, if you did see my glory head on, face up, you'd drop dead. You couldn't cope with it. But in my grace, I will show you my glory. I'll hide you in the rock. I'll cover you with my hand and then you'll see the back parts of my glory. And so we're kind of set up for chapter 34 and we expect this fantastic, mind-blowing expression and revelation of the glory of God. Now, if you were writing it, what would you think comes next? You'd think that God showed him his transcendent holiness. He'd show him 100 billion angels in the sky. He'd show him the mystery and the majesty of his creation. Is that the glory of God? You know, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies and black holes and supernova. Is that the glory of God? Well, yes, it is. But it is, is it the fullest expression of the glory of God? What is the greatest expression ever of the glory of God? What is it? What is it? Look at verse 5 of chapter 34. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, and here it comes, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. He's not an easy God. He is a holy God. He does punish sin, but his glory is this. His glory is that he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. What would it be if he was slow to love and abounding in anger? None of us would survive, would we? None of us would be here tonight. But he is slow to anger and abundant in mercy. That is the greatest revelation of the glory of God. If you ask me tonight, what is the greatest expression? Where do you see the glory of God? It is in his amazing grace. Come back to the psalm, if you would, Psalm 103. That's what he's referring to in verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. Now let's bring that up to New Testament terms. What's the greatest expression of the glory of God in the New Testament? Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. And he says, Father, glorify your name. When you think about the cross, there is nothing less glorious than the cross. Romans don't speak about the cross in polite society. It's kind of like a swear word. The Jews say anybody who's nailed to a piece of wood and hung up in public display is obviously under the curse of God. They take Christ and they beat him so that he can barely stand. They open his back with a scourging. They mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And then they march him out and they throw him to the ground and they nail him with spikes to a piece of wood. And then they lift him up between heaven and earth. He looks virtually inhuman. You know, he's marred. He's covered with blood. His kind of muscles are in spasms of pain. And as he's hanging there naked to the elements, his enemies pass by and shout scorn at him. The soldiers have already covered his face so he can't see. And then they've come one after another and punched him in the face and said, look, if you're a prophet, tell us who hit you. He's covered with blood. He looks like a worm. In fact, Psalm 22, I'm a worm and not a man, writes David prophetically. It is not a place that we would associate with glory. It is a place of transcendent shame. It is a place of brutality and murder and hate. And yet Jesus says, this is the moment of greatest glory. In an amazing way, in a way that our minds can barely get around, the cross is the greatest expression of the glory of God that there has ever been. Where do we see God's holiness most perfectly displayed? In the cross. Where do we see the love of God most gloriously displayed? In the cross. Where does God come to us with arms wide open saying, anyone who flees to me will be converted and saved forever? In the cross. Where is the wisdom of God displayed, which is foolishness to men, but which is the divine wisdom? In the cross. Where is the sovereign plan of God worked out? In the cross. Where does God bring about his redemption? In the cross. Where does God bring men and women to know him so that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, so that they will never be separated from him ever and ever and ever? In the cross. Where is the wrath of God burnt up so that it can never find us again? In the cross. Where are we justified so that the judgment of the last day is pronounced upon us now and our names are written in heaven and we're adopted into God's family? At the cross, by the cross, through the cross, there's the glory of God. Oh, excuse me, hallelujah. There is the glory of God. And when God displays his glory, it is supremely the glory of his grace. And in the history of Israel, supremely it was the glory of his grace. We kind of think, well, the Jews, that was the law, and the church, that's the gospel, and that's grace. No. Through the history of Israel, it was grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Look at verse 9. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. Isn't that good news tonight? You know, God hasn't got a record of your wrongs. God doesn't remember what you did in the past and kind of keep it in a record somewhere. So if you step out of line again, he'll take it out of the heavenly computer files and say, hang on a minute, you've been here before and you've done that again. God doesn't do that. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And the problem with us as a lot of Christians is that we actually think he does. We kind of live in a whole area, not of grace, but of works and legalism and all those kind of things. And, you know, I was saying to some of the guys yesterday, sometimes when I come to preach, and, you know, it's a terrifying moment when you're sitting down there and they're singing the last song. You've got to come up and speak to all these people, especially people from Derby. And you know, you're kind of... And in your mind comes these thoughts, you know, is God going to be with me tonight? And then sometimes the devil says, well, he won't be with you tonight because just think of how you committed sin today, or you know, remember what you did last week, and you know, you, how would God bless a person like you? Sometimes we listen to him, but he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. And he doesn't remember them, he doesn't store them, and he doesn't hold them over us. Listen to me. And maybe this is why God brought you to Derby Bible Week this week. God doesn't want you to remember what he's chosen to forget. Did you hear that? God doesn't want you to remember what he has chosen for you to forget. If he's forgotten it, he don't want you to keep bringing it up. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Verses 11 and 12, we've got these wonderful spatial pictures. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Beyond the furthest star, beyond the stretch of Hubble telescope, that's how high his love. And then this wonderful picture, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. We have a hill near Birmingham, and I often go up there to spend time just alone with the Lord. And when you stand on this hill, if you look in one direction, you can see the hills of Herefordshire. And the kind of Welsh marshes. When you turn your back and go in the exact opposite direction, you can see the beautiful city of Birmingham, like the New Jerusalem descending from heaven. And it's just a great sky, beautiful city. If you've never been to Birmingham, you really should. And you know, fantastic city. On a clear day, you can see your feet. But you know, it's this wonderful city. Here's the thing: if you're looking at the city, you can't see the hills. If you turn 180 degrees and you look at the hills, you can't see the city. You can't see both at the same time unless you're messing about with mirrors. You can't do it. If you're looking that way, you can't see that way. When you came to Christ and he took your sins from you, he put them behind his back. He is looking at you and your sins are there. God doesn't look over his shoulder at your sins. If he doesn't look over his shoulder at your sins, neither should you. Go in peace and serve the Lord. It's not the end of the service. Okay, almost, but not quite. There is past grace. Very quickly, verses 13 and 14, present grace. Present grace. As a father, he has compassion on his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. There's a father's love. We had a mother's love, the love of the womb. Here's the love of a father. What does a father do? Well, a father does all sorts of things. He provides and protects and guides and disciplines. But the thing he particularly emphasizes here is the tenderness and intimacy and sympathy of a father. Look at the gentleness of a father. Father-like, he tends and cares tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame, he knows. My daughter's just had a baby. She's about 5 weeks old, I think. We went to visit after... baby was about 2 days old, and my daughter's married to quite a tall, brash Welshman, and she sat there with this tiny little scrap of life, and she says, Matt, take the baby. And so my son-in-law walks across with a kind of a mixture of adoration and anxiety, and he takes this tiny little scrap of life and he looks at it as if it's a glass vase that if he drops it, it'll smash. He wasn't thinking of dropping it, but you know, and he just holds it. And I kind of looked at him and I thought, the poor bloke, he's caught now. That's it. He's going to be in love with this little child for the rest of his life. You know, for the rest of his life, he's going to adore her. When they walk down the street, he's going to hold her hand as proud as Punch. He's going to perhaps teach her to walk. And when she cries, she's going to run to Daddy and he's going to envelop her in love. He's always going to be there for her. And maybe he'll have that day, that kind of bittersweet day when he'll walk down the aisle and she'll hold his arm and he'll put her hand into another man's hand. It's a difficult thing for a dad, you know, isn't it? To hand her across to another man. One of my friends said, giving my daughter to her husband on the wedding day, it was like putting a rare, priceless Stradivarius violin into the hands of a gorilla. You know, that was... I don't think he told his son-in-law that, but, you know, it's... But what a wonderful love a father has for a child. And he remembers that they're dust. He remembers those days when they could do nothing for themselves, when they were totally dependent upon the love and support and care of another. He remembers those days. God remembers everything about you. The grace of God isn't just that God forgives your sins and he puts a place in heaven for you. He treats you as a beloved child, as a father would love the most beloved child. That's his present grace. And then he speaks in verses 15 to 18 of future grace. Verses 15 and 16 are a stark reminder. We often read these words at funerals, don't we? As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over and it's gone and its place remembers it no more. Here you've got that great principle again of human life here for a moment and then quickly gone. But, verse 17, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. Nothing will stop his love, which began in eternity, and his love which will stretch into the future in eternity. It is an endless love. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. So he calls on his own soul to praise God. He calls on the whole creation to praise God. And then finally, we've only got a couple of minutes, so we'll deal with the world in a moment. Verses 19 to 22, he calls upon the whole creation to worship God. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. He is king. He's not a soft God. He is the sovereign creator of the ends of the earth. His throne is established forever. He's worthy of praise. He's not feeble and pathetic. He's the God of the whole cosmos. He's the God of things invisible and things visible. And so he cries on the angels to worship him. Verse 20, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly host, you his servants who do his will. Mighty messengers, the angels, magnificent, majestic beings who live to obey God, who live to serve him. What is their principal purpose? It is to worship him. Yeah, we have that wonderful picture of heaven, 10,000 times 10,000 angels, 100 million angels overwhelmed with the glory of God and praising the darling of heaven. And then he calls on the whole creation to worship God. Verse 22, praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Everything that he's made. Psalm 148 puts it like this. It's another summons to creation. Praise him, sun and moon and shining stars, mountains and hills and stormy winds, sea creatures, ocean depths, fruit trees, all cedars, wild animals, all cattle, small creatures, flying birds, kings of the earth, all nations, princes, rulers of the earth, young men and maidens, old men and children. Praise the Lord. The whole of creation. Visible and invisible, designed and created for the adoration of Almighty God. And then he comes back to himself. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The whole of creation was designed for the glory of God to sing his praises, and one day it will. And we have the inestimable privilege of beginning that now, starting to worship him in that way now. You know, you go to church on Sunday and you sing some hymns and you say some prayers and speak some words and hear a sermon. You go to work on Monday morning and somebody says, well, what do you do at the weekend? We had an exciting weekend. We did this and that. What did you do? Well, I went to church. What did you go there for? I went to worship God. And they look at you as if you've got two heads. You're just a little bit strange, aren't you? Just a tiny bit crazy. Just a tad weird. Listen to me, in the most respectful way possible, they are the ones who are weird. not you. You are doing what you were designed to do. You are doing what 10,000 times 10,000 angels do. You are doing what the whole creation was designed to do. You are doing what man was designed to do, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. You have entered into the fullness of what God has made you for. And the great delight throughout the ages will be to enter more and more and more gloriously into this fantastic relationship with this endless, eternal God. That's what heaven's about. A couple of years ago, I was down in Georgia, in America, and I went down to Savannah. We had some meetings in Savannah. I had a free afternoon, so they said, what would you like to do? I said, can I please go down to the coast? I want to go down to the sea. So I went down to the sea, and if you know your maps, you know that Savannah is there on the east coast, and it's the Atlantic Ocean. It's the same Atlantic Ocean that 3,000 miles away touches Europe. It's about 3,000 miles across. I think it's about 4,000 or 5,000 miles from north to south. In parts, it's almost a mile deep. And I went down to the ocean and I put my hand into the water and I scooped up a little bit of water and the water lay in the palm of my hand. Now, let me ask you a question. Did I have the Atlantic Ocean in my hand? Well, the answer is yes and no. Did I have genuine, authentic Atlantic Ocean in my hand? Well, yes, of course I did. That's where it came from. It was there, genuine. I could have, you know, put a label on it. Did I have the whole Atlantic Ocean in my hand? Well, don't be so stupid. It's 3,000 miles from east to west, 4,000 or 5,000 miles from north to south. It is billions and billions of gallons of water. An immeasurable amount of water. What I had was just a tiny taste. Our experience of God and his grace and his mercy and his glory in this world is like that little bit of dampness on the palm of my hand. We make a start. It's a genuine experience. It's the real thing. But it's only a start. We're only beginning. When we get to heaven for eternal ages, we will enter into the full experience of the ocean of God's grace, of the endless, infinite character of God. We are eternal beings. God is an eternal being. How long will it take for eternal beings to know an eternal being? Answer, eternity. Eternity won't be boring. Eternity will be a deepening, deepening relationship with God as we gaze in wonder at his holiness, as we glory in his goodness, and we are told over and over again how much he loves us. And we'll sing his praises forever and ever and ever. Brothers and sisters, tonight the Lord loves you. Amen.